chapter 12, please. Again, this isn't what I originally had in mind. Maybe we'll just read a clause at the end of chapter 10, verse 38. This is the first part of the verse. Now the just shall live by faith. Chapter 12, verse 1, please. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. God will no doubt bless to us his precious word. They say that every message has to have a text and the interpretation of that text and the application of that text. The text comes from Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. The interpretation of that text is Hebrews chapter 11. And the application of that text is Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. So the text is, now the just shall live by faith. It comes from Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 4, but it is quoted three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 3, and Hebrews chapter 10. The difference is this. The emphasis in Romans and Galatians is, now the just shall live by faith, underlying the word faith. That, what that is teaching is that you and I are justified on the principle of faith, not law observance. And both Romans and Galatians are teaching that. But when you come to Hebrews chapter 10, it's, now the just shall live by faith, underlying the word live. And what that is teaching us is, once we are saved, then faith is not only the principle upon which we were saved, but it becomes the principle by which we live our lives, so that the choices we make in life are made on the principle of faith. And as you go through Hebrews chapter 11, you see men and women who made their choices in life on the principle of faith. Faith acts upon what God has revealed. And if God hasn't said anything, faith doesn't act. So right through Hebrews chapter 11, we see people who responded to God in faith. We start off with Abel. And I would take it that what we learn in Abel is where faith has its roots, where it has its commencement. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous. He was justified on the principle of faith. Had he known the hymn, he could have sung, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." So we see where faith has its roots. You can't live your life on the principle of faith until you've come to the cross. That's where what we learn in Abel. When you come to Enoch, you see where faith concludes. Now, very often what they will say is that in Enoch we see the walk of faith. Well, in Genesis, no doubt you do, but in Hebrews chapter 11, the emphasis is not upon Enoch's walk. The emphasis is upon his translation. By faith, Enoch was translated, that he should not see death. And so we see where faith concludes. That's what you and I are looking for. We're not looking for the undertaker. We're looking for the upper taker. We're not looking for death. We're looking for the return of the Lord Jesus. And whether we have to go by way of death or not, when the Lord Jesus returns at the rapture, we're going to be caught up to be forever with him. And then, after Enoch, we see men and women who made choices in life on the principle of faith. And I'm not going to take the time to go into all that this afternoon. But when you come to chapter 12, the writer applies to his readers what he has been teaching in Hebrews chapter 11. You'll notice in our King James it says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I'm going to change that to give what I believe is more accurate. "Wherefore, we also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." I take it that "we also," the "also" refers to the men and women of Hebrews chapter 11. They lived their life on the principle of faith. They made choices in life on the principle of faith, not on the principle of what was expedient for them in the temporary. The point is this. You and I can either go in for short-term gain and long-term loss, or short-term loss and long-term gain. Now, I'll leave you to work out which is the more intelligent to go in for. Do you think it's good to go in for short-term gain and long-term loss, or short-term loss and long-term gain? Moses, of course, was a classic example of that. But by faith, Moses, when he was become great, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. What a fool he was, as far as the world is concerned. He gave up so much to associate himself with a people that were slaves. But he took the long view, not the short view. He went in for short-term loss and long-term gain, not the other way round. Now, we come to chapter 12 then, and we read, "Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses." The fact of the matter is, you and I have all the advantages over the Old Testament saints. They couldn't look back to the work of Christ as an accomplished fact. They didn't have a complete Bible in their hands. They didn't have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling them. And yet they lived by faith. So, you and I, in the day in which we are living, we should be able to live our lives on the principle of faith much better than they. "Wherefore, we also, seeing that we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us." I want you to notice that expression, "set before us." If we were to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we would see the course of the race. In 1 Corinthians 9, we're running the race. If we were to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, we would see the climax of the faith, the race. Paul is right at the end. But here, the race is still set before us. So maybe this could be a word especially for younger believers who still have the majority of the race before them. I want us to see a number of things in connection with this figure that we have here. What I want to do is paint a picture for you. I want us to imagine that we get into a time capsule and we go back to the first century AD. And we find ourselves standing in the stadium. We're amongst the runners in the race. And as we look on either side of us, what we see are young men that are the cream of the crop. Young men who have foregone every other ambition in life. They've neglected, if you will, their social life and every other thing in life in order that they might achieve this one grand objective, that they might be able to run in the Olympic Games. That was the thing that was most important to them, to be able to run in this race and hopefully win the race. And those are the competitors that we're matched up against. And as we look around at the stone steps of the stadium, we see that the stone steps are crowded with men and women. And if we look closely, we recognize some of them. Abel's there. Enoch's there. Noah's there. Abraham is there. And on, all these Old Testament greats that live their life on the principle of faith. And as we see them, they're calling out to us. And this is what they're saying. Go on. You can do it. We've done it before you. They live their life on the principle of faith. Those are the witnesses to the race. Now, they're not witnesses so much in the sense that they're observing us running in the race. They're witnesses in the sense that they have run the race before and they have achieved. So they're witnesses to the fact that it can be done. Listen, you and I can live by faith. We can put things in clear perspective, where we're living with eternity's values in view. And we're prepared to forego, if necessary, every earthly ambition in order that we might obtain this great objective of running the race for God. Okay? So we have, first of all, the witnesses. Secondly, I want you to notice the hindrances. Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. I want you to notice two kinds of hindrances. Every weight, we might call those legitimate hindrances. And the sin which doth so easily beset us, illegitimate hindrances. Okay? What about legitimate hindrances? Well, when I was a young Christian living in South Wales, Mr. Griffiths used to put it this way. If you wanted to run a race with a typewriter strapped around your neck, there's nothing in the rules that says you can't do it. But you won't win the race. Of course, today it would have to be a computer, wouldn't it? Not a typewriter. But the point is this. There are things that in themselves are legitimate things, but they're not for you if you're going to run the race. Things that are not sinful, but they're distractions. Could be a tennis racket. Could be a football. Could be a rod and reel. Could be a rifle. Could be a car. Could be almost anything. Now, I'm not saying these things are wrong, because these are not illegitimate hindrances. These are things that are legal in themselves. But they're things that might be a hindrance to you if you allow yourself to get taken up with them. I'll give you an illustration from my own life. Before ever I was saved, when I was 17, I started doing weight training. And just to start with, I used to go twice a week, three times a week, 2 hours a night. But that wasn't enough for me. I was going 5 nights a week, 3 hours a night. And by the time I finished, I could hardly walk a straight line. I had about half a mile walk home, and it was almost impossible to walk straight. I had totally exhausted myself. You see, that was me. That's my temperament. It's all or nothing. Fortunately, I got distracted after a little while, and I got into other interests. And then I joined the British Army, and they sent me out to Cyprus. And in Cyprus, I got saved. I still dabbled a little bit in weights, not much, just a little bit. But when I came out of the Army, I was in my dad's store, and a man from the gym where I'd been training came into the store. And he said, "Dave, are you coming back to the gym?" I thought to myself, 3 hours a night, 5 nights a week. I knew if I got back into it, I had to achieve. And I knew that would be no good for me. as far as living the Christian life is concerned. It would be, pardon the pun, a weight. It would be a hindrance to me in my Christian life. Now, there might be young men here, and you can dabble in those things and get away with it. It's not a real problem to you, although I do have some problems with it. And by the way, the big muscles, it's the boys that like looking at them, not the girls, mostly. Not too many girls like to see huge muscles. They think it looks ugly. That's what I've heard, anyway. So it's really the boys that like the big muscles. And it's a pride thing, too, isn't it? See? But for you, it might be something different. There might be something that you really enjoy doing, and it has really become a distraction to you. Could be on the computer. I'm not talking about the immoral stuff that you can get on the internet. Just preoccupation. Could be these little electronic games you might find yourself playing on them for hours and hours and hours. And they're weights to you. They're a hindrance to you. Mind you, if God convicts you of it, don't go around telling other people that they can't do it, because maybe it isn't a problem to them. Maybe they know when to switch off, and they do get on with their Christian life. But there are things in life that could be weights. Some Christians, they love to go off hunting, and they'll go off on a weekend, and they miss the breaking of bread and the assembly meetings, because they want to go hunting or fishing. That's a weight when it takes priority over the things of God. On the other hand, there are weights that are not legitimate. Now, I would take it in the context of Hebrews chapter 12, that the sin which doth so easily beset us would be the sin of apostasy. I believe that's what's in the context. And of course, this is particularly so as far as the Jewish readers of this epistle were concerned. There was that danger, for some of them at least, of going back into Judaism, leaving behind Christ and going back into what appealed to their senses. We heard more about that earlier today. And so right through the epistle, Paul is seeking to prove the superiority of Christ over everything associated with the Old Testament. But I want to broaden the application. There are some things that are positively sinful, and you and I have to stay as far away from them as we possibly can. Don't just get close to them. Remember Samson? Samson was a Nazarite. As a Nazarite, he wasn't supposed to cut his hair, and he wasn't supposed to eat anything to do with the vine. Where do we find him? We find him walking through a vineyard. Oh, he never touched the grapes! But he got as close to it as he possibly could. And as he's going through the vineyard, he sees the carcass of a lion. And lo and behold, coming out of the carcass of the lion are bees, which tells him that inside the carcass is a bee's nest. And so in the bee's nest, of course, was honey, and he really liked honey. So I can just imagine him rolling up his sleeve and very gently putting his hand through, not touching a bone. He wouldn't touch a bone. And he took of the honey. See? He got so close to it without touching it. It's no wonder Samson was morally weak. Samson was physically strong, but morally weak. We have to stay as far away from our besetting sin as we possibly can. There are some things that you and I as individuals would be more prone to than other things. And so you need to know where your weakness lies and seek grace from God to stay away from it. Remember reading a tract, and it was by a man who was an alcoholic. He had been saved, and he just had the confidence that alcohol would not be a problem to him. He was a man who had a business, and so just to prove that he had the victory over alcohol, he kept a bottle of whiskey in his desk. It wasn't long before he was beginning to sip. See? So he discovered he had to get rid of it altogether. Stay as far away from your besetting sin as you possibly can. So we've got the witnesses, we've got the hindrance. Thirdly, we've got the endurance. Wherefore, we also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. That's an old English word. It really means endurance, the race that is set before us. The modern word for patience in our King James would be translated more long-suffering. That's more the idea of patience as we would use it today. Long-suffering is in relation to persons. Endurance, this word for patience, has more to do with circumstances. These people were going through very severe trials. They accepted joyfully the spoiling of their goods and so on. But there were some of them, now that they were being persecuted, who were wondering if they'd made the wrong choice and were tending to go back to Judaism. Okay? Let us run with endurance for the race that is set before us. It's one thing I detected in the New Testament. Whenever the figure of a runner in the race is used for Christian life, it's always a marathon. It's never a 100-meter sprint. Wouldn't it be nice if Christian life was just like a 100-meter sprint? Everything into it for just a short time, and then it's all over with. I'm sure every one of us, if we knew that the Lord was coming the day after tomorrow, which he could, but if we knew he was coming the day after tomorrow, we would put everything into our lives that we possibly could for God. But it's not like that, is it? It's an endurance race. You have to be able to pace yourself. No good trying to put everything into it and then finally you can't keep up the pace. We have to run with endurance the race that is set before us. We need help from God to live our Christian lives. We need grace from God. We need wisdom. We need all sorts of things in our Christian lives in order to enable us to live life as God intended it to be. Life is not a bed of roses. It's not all fun. You know, it's sad when you see people that are very obviously Christians, but their main goal in life is to have fun. God wants us to take our lives seriously. Listen, living is serious business. Living is serious business. You're only going to have one chance at it. You just as well get it right the first time. Okay? So there we have the endurance. Now I want us to see the goal, verse 2. Looking away unto Jesus, the author and finisher, now our King James says, of our faith. You'll notice, please, that the word our is in italic writing, which means it does not represent a word in the original Greek text. Sometimes when they add words, it's right. Other times it's not right. And I would judge here it's not right. He's the author and finisher of faith. What that means is this. He lived life on the principle of faith. I will put my trust in him. Christ lived a life of faith when he was down here. He's the author and he's the finisher of faith. He's the one who entered the life of faith and concluded the life of faith without any failure in between. Now I'll tell you what the picture is. You've run the majority of the race out in the countryside and you've come back into the stadium. And you come round to the last stretch. And as you're going along the last stretch, right ahead of you is a high pillar. And on the top of that pillar is a hero from the past. A man that has won the games in the past. And that is the marker for the end of the race. That's the picture. And so what the writer is saying here is, you come to the concluding part of the race. Take your eyes off the witnesses. You've looked at them. You've seen that they live their life by faith. But don't look too closely. Abraham went down into Egypt. Abraham used Sarah's wisdom in order to produce an Ishmael, and so on. All sorts of failures in the lives of individuals in Hebrews 11. Do you know, there's 40 years left out of the life of Moses in Hebrews chapter 11. And there's 40 years left out of the lives of the children of Israel as they wandered in the wilderness. Those were years when they weren't acting on the principle of faith. I wonder how much of my life will appear at the judgment seat of Christ and how much will have to be left out because it hasn't been done on the principle of faith. So we've come round the straight. Now he says, take your eyes off the witnesses. Don't look too closely to them. Look to the one at the end of the race, the one on top of the pillar. He's run the race before you. He's completed the race successfully. Get your eyes on him. So you and I as believers are to be preoccupied with Christ. We've heard a lot of that at the conference here. I've often said, if you follow the sheep, you're going to go astray, because that's what sheep do. But if you follow the shepherd, you'll never go astray. So we're to take our eyes off the others and fasten our eyes upon Christ as the one who commenced and concluded the race without any failure in between. So there we have the goal. That's what we're heading for. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We've had the goal, now we have the course. When he ran the race, it says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Now, I have an issue with that expression, despising the shame. I have great difficulty with that. I do not believe for one moment that the Lord despised the shame. The word translated as to despise literally means to count as nothing. Now, if I counted Ian here, for example, as nothing, I would be despising him. So in that context, it would be a right word. But he counted as nothing the shame. Why? Because of the joy that was set before him. You see, he didn't have his eyes on the temporary. He had his eyes on the eternal. He was looking for what was before him. And because he had his eyes on what was before him, he was able to endure the cross, counting as nothing the shame. I'm thinking of Paul in 2 Corinthians when he talks about this light affliction, which is but for a moment. That's an amazing statement, really, when you think of it. This light affliction. Paul, are you out of your mind? You were shipwrecked. You were stoned and left for one that is dead. You've been whipped. You've gone through all sorts of trials. Surely, Paul, it wasn't light affliction. Well, he calls it light affliction, which was but for a moment. Paul, you went through it for years. You see, what Paul is doing is he's forming a contrast. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more an exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So compared to the weight of glory, it was light affliction. Compared to an eternal weight of glory, it was but for a moment. You see the contrast? He had his eyes on the future, and that enabled him to endure in the present. So that's the course. That's the course that's set before us too. As I say, life is not a bed of roses. Lastly, I want us to think about the prize and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. I take it that in this particular context, he is set down at the right hand of the throne of God in virtue of the fact that he ran the race successfully. God said to him, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstool. So it was reward to him for living his life faithfully. Now, you and I,
Only some of you, not me, I'm getting towards the end, but some of you are pretty near the beginning. And when you're near the beginning of the race, maybe it doesn't seem all that important to you how you run the race. You might think, well, I can make up time later. You can never really make up what you've lost. Never. When you get to 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's at the end of the race. And when you come to the end of the race, the only thing that matters is how you ran the race. That will be the only thing that will count. And you know, when you come to the end of life, given the opportunity, you will look back. Will you look back with regret that you hadn't devoted your time for living for Christ? By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish, oh, how I will wish I had given him more. I look back over 50 years since I trusted Christ. I do wish I had done more to serve him and serve the interests of the saints. May God help you while you're young to make up your mind. You're going to make every minute count for Christ. The Lord bless his word.